All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are ready to begin. We're going to start with a word of prayer. So let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this night and for this opportunity to gather to study this wonderful book. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put aside the things with which we've been distracted or preoccupied during this day, and that you would help us in this time to be able to focus on the wisdom that Lewis has in this book, as well as the wisdom that comes from your scriptures, and that you would use this time to help us to long after your kingdom and to be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, delighted to see y'all tonight. As always, we have a little Name That Tune to play, and I will tell you that if you are in the choir, I don't know if we have any choir members, but if we do, you should know what this is. So let me see if I can get to that little button. Any guesses? I know you know. Yes, I know you know. It's going to be the anthem on Sunday. I'm going to let it play for just a little bit because it's really beautiful. This is King's College Cambridge Choir singing. The text is Revelation 21. Yes. Yes. Good. So that is an anthem called "And I Saw a New Heaven and a New Earth." The words, of course, are from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, starting at verse 3. And the composer is Edgar Bateman, who was one of the great British composers in the early 20th century. And the part that we just heard, where it got really loud and Mark probably had to turn it down so the speakers didn't blow, is it's going along sort of quietly and then all of a sudden, full organ, full choir, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man and they will be his people and he will be their God and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And it is the perfect anthem for All Saints, which is why we're singing it in church Sunday. Well, we're not, but the choir is. But that relates a little bit to what we'll be talking about later on tonight. I commend to you, when the email goes out for class, to listen to that and contemplate the words that will also be in the email. So a word of welcome, especially to anyone who is new tonight, either in person or in podcast land. We are delighted to have you. And there are a couple of different ways that you can approach this class. You can be what we call on the beach, which means you don't do anything. You might not come. You might every occasionally think about it. If that is all that you want to do and you like to be sort of loosely associated with it and you're not gonna read the book, but you might think about Prince Caspian sometimes, if that's all you wanna do, that is great. Or you can snorkel, go deep on the parts that you like and leave the other parts alone. Or you can scuba dive. And tonight there's a great opportunity for scuba divers because we're going to be talking a little bit about a very famous sermon, an essay that Lewis wrote called The Weight of Glory as we get toward the end of class. And the handout on the table outside is that sermon. It's a little bit dense, but it is glorious. And that will also be in your email if you are a scuba diver. If you are not on the class email list, please do sign up. You can use the QR code here or go to the St. Philip's website. If you're in podcast land, you can go straight to our website and ask to be added to the class email list there. And that email will get you all the resources for class and help you to keep up in the event that you miss. Also, I want to still encourage you to be reading slowly. This book is really interesting, and so you want to read it to find out what happens, which is great, but please go back and let each chapter just marinate with you for a week. Reading it out loud is a great way to be able to go deep into that. So let's say our verse together as we get started. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. So as we do each week, I want to just start with this little framing of what we're doing here about why Narnia matters so much today. And the reason for that is that we live in a culture where there is an aggressively secular narrative that pervades just about every aspect of life. And so many times we have trouble figuring out how do we live Christianly in the midst of that. And part of it involves constantly reminding ourselves of which story, which framework of reality we believe to be true. And the choices basically boil down to these two. The culture's narrative, which says we are here by accident, we are meaningless products of a random process, we create our own identity, we can only invent meaning and purpose in life and do our best to stay alive, even though there is no point to living. Or the Christian view, we are precious creatures made by and in the image of a loving God who has created us for something special that we are asked to do. We have the privilege of being able to do good and experience purpose as we live by faith in Christ and his kingdom. And this is what the scriptures and the church have always taught. And it is the witness of the saints in glory as well. But the problem is that these two stories are totally incompatible. There's absolute and complete dissonance between them. And even in our culture where we want everything to be true at the same time, you can't make both of these be true. And the great gift of stories like the Chronicles of Narnia is they enable us to see worlds where there are competing narratives and to think about which one is true. So in Narnia, is Jadis really the queen of the realm of Narnia, or is she the White Witch, a usurper, in what is really the realm of Aslan, the great and noble lion? And as you read the story and you inhabit it and begin to care about it, one of the stories emerges as supremely plausible, and each individual story becomes part of that larger story. And as Alistair McGrath says, we each have our own unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it and feel what it is like to be part of it. And the Narnia stories resonate so much because they're deeply grounded in the biblical story, in the biblical framework, with its four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And what we see here through Prince Caspian and the other Chronicles of Narnia is that the evil characters in the story, whether it's the White Witch or Miraz or the Lady of the Green Kirtle and the Silver Chair, all the evil characters have the same strategy. Their evil enchantment is to encourage a disciplined forgetting of Aslan, his story, and the deep magic, to convince everyone that these things are not true, were never true, and are just old wives' tales that only stupid people would believe. So Prince Caspian today is especially relevant because imagine living in a land that had forgotten its history and substituted a revisionist narrative that said all evidences of the divine were foolish myths, where individuals struggled to practice their faith while being surrounded by a sea of doubters and skeptics, where evil seemed poised to triumph over good, and where even the strongest believers wondered sometimes whether they had been abandoned. That might sound a little familiar, but that is the world of Prince Caspian. And Lewis wrote that this book is about the restoration of the true religion after a corruption. So we will be looking at themes like how disbelief and doubt creep into our lives, the effects of living under the wrong framework of reality, the importance of cultivating virtue and courage, and the priority of seeking the kingdom of God with our whole heart. So last week, we looked at chapter 6, the chapter about the people that lived in hiding. And we see Caspian meeting these old Narnians and going with the badger and the two dwarfs to visit other old Narnians who are hiding and seeking to recruit them to help Caspian. And part of what we see is that some join immediately with great enthusiasm and they believe. Then there are others that are reluctant but persuadable, and then there are those who are not at all sure but are all about their own self-interest. And so we see that playing out in these different groups. The black dwarfs are the ones who are most reticent, and they say they don't care who they follow so long as it's good for the dwarfs. So that is a problem that we talked about last week, and we saw, in contrast to that, the centaurs, who have been deeply focused on trying to discern what Aslan's purposes are and his timing, and they believe that it is time for war. And then we are introduced finally to one of Lewis's greatest characters, Reepicheep, the valiant mouse. We'll hear much more about Reepicheep in this story. And then the chapter ends with a host of fauns coming in the night and leading the company in a great dance. So the themes we looked at is there's joy in living into and pursuing your faith, seeing the same truth, engaging the same quest is a firm foundation for true friendship. A utilitarian, pragmatic worldview is antithetical to fellowship and loyalty. Reductionistic thinking and the failure of imagination limits your ability to understand reality. And the timing and season for a quest or an important event is determined in the heavens. So tonight, our chapter is Old Narnia in Danger. And as we said before, Lewis is a genius at chapter titles. He always is doing something to fire up our imagination. So here, we have to figure out what exactly does he mean by Old Narnia? And now there's danger. Danger from what? Danger from whom? It makes you want to read on. So in this chapter, Caspian gathers with an astounding variety of Old Narnians on the dancing lawn for a council of war, but he's interrupted by the sudden and welcome arrival of his old tutor, Dr. Cornelius. Dr. Cornelius advises them that they have been betrayed, that Miraz, the evil king, is already on the march, and that they must flee to avoid capture. He advises choosing somewhere that can be fortified as a stronghold and suggests Aslan's How, which is the ancient site of the stone table that we saw in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So the old Narnians take his advice. They establish themselves at Aslan's How, but they're soon discovered by Miraz and his forces, and battles begin. And unfortunately, the battles do not go well for the old Narnians. So another council of war is held, and they decide they are in extremity, and that Caspian should blow Queen Susan's horn, which is the great treasure that Dr. Cornelius has had that's been handed down. So they decide that they're going to blow the horn at dawn, and messengers are going to be sent to Lantern Waste and to Caer Paravel, the places where help would be most likely to arrive. So some themes for tonight: the diversity of personalities and gifts among the old Narnians gives them strength. There's a spiritual resonance of sacred places that makes them special and deserving of respect. Ancient tales may convey truth and means of grace that are life-giving. Self-absorption and party spirit are inimical to the success of the quest. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, the character of true obedience means following the one in command rather than one's own opinions. So Caspian gathers with an astonishing variety of old Narnians on the dancing lawn. And I want you to, just for a moment, try to pretend that you are Caspian. Try to put yourself in his shoes. Try to imagine having grown up in this castle, never having seen anything but men and dumb beasts, animals that don't talk, but imagining every night that there might be this wonderful world full of magical creatures. And then imagine that you get loose from that castle, and all of a sudden, you're where Caspian is, as this chapter starts, on a dancing lawn with this incredible variety of creatures that are even beyond what you could have imagined, who are all there right in front of you in all their glory. It is an amazing thing. When the great night came and his various strange subjects came stealing into the lawn by ones and twos and threes or by sixes and sevens, the moon then shining almost at her full, his heart swelled as he saw their numbers and heard their greetings. All whom he had met were there, bulgy bears and red dwarfs and black dwarfs, moles and badgers, hares and hedgehogs, and others whom he had not yet seen, five satyrs as red as foxes, the whole contingent of talking mice, armed to the teeth and following a shrill trumpet, some owls, the old raven of Ravenscore. Last of all, and this took Caspian's breath away, with the centaurs came a small but genuine giant, Wimbleweather of Dead Man's Hill, carrying on his back a basketful of rather seasick dwarfs who had accepted his offer of a lift and were now wishing they'd walked instead. Caspian, feeling a little nervous, got up. "Narnians," he began, but he never got any further, for at that very moment, Camillo the hare said, "Hush, there's a man somewhere near." They were all creatures of the wild, accustomed to being hunted, and they all became still as statues. The beast all turned their noses in the direction which Camillo had indicated. Smells like man, and yet not quite like man, whispered Truffle Hunter. It's getting steadily nearer, said Camillo. Two badgers and you three dwarfs with your bows at the ready. Go softly off to meet it, said Caspian. Then came a sharp dwarfish cry. Stop! Who goes there? And a sudden spring. A moment later, a voice, which Caspian knew well, could be heard saying, all right, I'm unarmed. Take my wrists if you like, worthy badgers, but don't bite right through them. I want to speak to the king. Dr. Cornelius, cried Caspian with joy, and rushed forward to greet his old tutor. Dr. Cornelius advises them they have been betrayed, that Mirez is on the march, they need to flee and perhaps go to Aslan's Hal. We must all fly from this place at once. You are all betrayed and Mirez is on the move. Before midday tomorrow, you will be surrounded. Those who run first do not always run last, said the centaur. And why should we let the enemy choose our position instead of choosing it ourselves? Let us find a strong place. That's wise, your majesty, that's wise, said Truffle Hunter. But where are we to go, asked several voices. Your majesty, said Dr. Cornelius, and all you variety of creatures, I think we must fly east and down the river to the great woods. The Telmarines hate that region. They have always been afraid of the sea and of something that may come over the sea. That is why they have let the great woods grow up. If traditions speak true, the ancient Cair Paravel was at the river mouth. All that part is friendly to us and hateful to our enemies. We must go to Aslan's Hal. Aslan's Hal, said several voices. We do not know what it is. Now let me just pause for a minute. Aslan's Hal was the most famous, most sacred, most amazing, most historically important site in all of Narnia. But under this revisionist regime led by Mirez, no one has ever even heard of it, let alone know where it is. Shocking. Aslan's Hal, said several voices, we do not know what it is. It lies within the skirts of the great woods, and it is a huge mound which Narnians raised in very ancient times over a very magical place where there stood and perhaps still stands a very magical stone. The mound is all hollowed out within into galleries and caves, and the stone is in the central cave of all. There is room in the mound for all our stores, and those of us who have most need of cover and are most accustomed to underground life can be lodged in the caves. The rest of us can lie in the wood. At a pinch, all of us, except this worthy giant, could retreat into the mound itself, and there we should be beyond the reach of every danger except famine. So the old Narnians moved to Aslan's Hal, but they're soon discovered and battles begin. It was certainly an awesome place, a round green hill on top of another hill, long since grown over with trees, and one little low doorway leading into it. The tunnels inside were a perfect maze till you got to know them, and they were lined and roofed with smooth stones, and on the stones, peering in the twilight, Caspian saw strange characters and snaky patterns and pictures in which the form of a lion was repeated again and again. It all seemed to belong to an even older Narnia than the Narnia of which his nurse had told him. It was after they had taken up their quarters in and around the Hal that fortune began to turn against them. Thus, there was fighting on most days, and sometimes by night as well. But Caspian's party had, on the whole, the worst of it. At last, there came a night when everything had gone as badly as possible, and the rain, which had been falling heavily all day, ceased at nightfall, only to give place to raw cold. That morning, Caspian had arranged what was his biggest battle yet, and all had hung their hopes on it. He, with most of the dwarfs, was to have fallen on the king's right wing at daybreak, And then, when they were heavily engaged, giant Wimbleweather with the centaurs and some of the fiercest beast was to have broken out from another place and endeavored to cut the king's right off from the rest of the army. But it had all failed. No one had warned Caspian, because no one in these later days of Narnia remembered that giants are not at all clever. Poor Wimbleweather, though as brave as a lion, was a true giant in that respect. He had broken out at the wrong time and from the wrong place, and both his party and Caspian's had suffered badly and done the enemy little harm. The best of the bears had been hurt, a centaur terribly wounded, and there were few in Caspian's party who had not lost blood. It was a gloomy company that had huddled under the dripping trees to eat their scanty supper. So here they are. They have tried to do the right thing. They've tried to be wise. They've listened to counsel. They have gone. They've tried to be brave and courageous, and everything has gone wrong. Everything has gone wrong. They feel abandoned. They feel discouraged. They're cold and wet and miserable. So they hold another council of war, and they decide, surprise, surprise, that they are in extremity. And so Caspian should, at this point, blow Queen Susan's horn. But in the secret and the magical chamber in the heart of the howl, King Caspian with Cornelius and the badger and Nicabrick and Trumpkin were at council. "If your majesty is ever to use the horn," said Truffle Hunter, "I think the time has now come." Caspian had, of course, told them of his treasure several days ago. "We are certainly in great need," answered Caspian, "but it is hard to be sure we are at our greatest, supposing there came an even worse need and we had already used it." "By that argument," said Nicabrick, "your majesty will never use it until it is too late." "I agree with that," said Dr. Cornelius. "And what do you think, Trumpkin?" asked Caspian. "Oh, as for me," said the red dwarf, who had been listening with complete indifference, "your majesty knows, I think, the horn and that bit of broken stone over there and your great King Peter and your lion Aslan are all eggs and moonshine. It's all one to me when your majesty blows the horn. All I insist on is that the army is told nothing about it. There's no good raising hopes of magical help, which, as I think, are sure to be disappointed." "Then in the name of Aslan, we will wend Queen Susan's horn," said Caspian. "There is one thing, sire," said Dr. Cornelius, "that should perhaps be done first. We do not know what form the help will take. It might call Aslan himself from overseas, but I think it is more likely to call Peter the High King and his mighty consorts down from the high past. But in either case, I do not think we can be sure that the help will come to this very spot." "You never said a truer word," put in Trumpkin. "I think," went on the learned man, "that they, or he, will come back to one or other of the ancient places of Narnia. This, where we now sit, is the most ancient and most deeply magical of all. And here, I think, the answer is likeliest to come. But there are two others. One, Lantern Waste, upriver, west of Beaver's Dam, where the royal children first appeared in Narnia, as the records tell. The other is down at the river mouth, where their castle of Cair Paravel once stood. And if Aslan himself comes, that would be the best place for meeting him, too. For every story says that he is the son of the great emperor over the sea, and over the sea he will pass. I should like very much to send messengers to both places, to Lantern Waste and the river mouth, to receive them, or him, or it." So you can see they are not all on the same page about this horn. They're not all on the same page about Narnia and about King Peter and Aslan and all of that. And yet, despite the fact that they're not all on the same page, they are still able to work together and to plan together. So some themes. The diversity of personalities and gifts among the old Narnians gives them strength. The bulgy bears were very anxious to have the feast first and leave the council till afterwards, perhaps till tomorrow. Reep a sheep and his mice said that councils and feast could both wait and proposed storming Mirez in his own castle that very night. Pattertwig and the other squirrels said they could talk and eat at the same time, so why not have the council and feast all at once? The moles proposed throwing up entrenchments round the lawn before they did anything else. The fawns thought it would be better to begin with a solemn dance. The old raven, while agreeing with the bears that it would take too long to have a full council before supper, begged to be allowed to give a brief address to the whole company. But Caspian and the centaurs and the dwarfs overruled all these suggestions and insisted on holding a real council of war at once. When all the other creatures had been persuaded to sit down quietly in a great circle, and when, with more difficulty, they'd got Pattertwig to stop running to and fro, saying, "Silence, silence, everyone, for the king's speech," Caspian, feeling a little nervous, got up. "Narnians," he began, but he never got any further, for at that moment, Camilla the hare said, "Hush, there's a man somewhere near." They were all creatures of the wild, accustomed to being hunted, and they had all become still as statues. The beast all turned their noses in the direction which Camillo had indicated. And what you can see here in the way that Lewis has described this is that all of these different creatures have different things that they're good at, different things that they're interested in, some things that might be annoying to some of the other creatures, but that when they get them all going in the right direction, there might be great things that could happen. One of the things that you see here, the reason that they are able to realize that a man is approaching is because Camillo the hare is using his gift of smelling out the enemy. And he is not bashful about that. He speaks right up. And what you can see is that there is this whole assemblage. And in one way, you can look at it and think, wow, I'm glad I'm not having to lead that motley crew. All of these different approaches, they can't even agree about when to eat dinner. But the fact of the matter is there are many different gifts and perspectives, but all of these different creatures have all bought into the quest. And I would suggest to you that this is not unlike the body of Christ. It is not unlike the church, where there are all sorts of personalities and all sorts of gifts, and when channeled into the quest, great things can happen, but also there can be chaos if people are not engaged in the right way. So listen to some scripture about this. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. And this is St. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 12. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." And then from Romans, "For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." And what you're going to see as the story unfolds is that every unique gift possessed by these different types of talking beast is going to come in at some point as necessary to the accomplishment of the quest. And that through working together and using all of these gifts, amazing things will happen that couldn't happen if they were all the same. If he had an entire company of rabbits there, this quest would never be able to happen. Although the rabbits would be really good at sniffing things out, they would not have all of the gifts that they need in order to do what is necessary. So whenever we are tempted to be annoyed at our brothers and sisters and to wish everyone could be like me, that's a good reason for us to pause and to give thanks for the diversity that there is in the body of Christ. And then the idea that there is a spiritual resonance of sacred places that makes them special and deserving of respect. And I want to just give a little plug here. I don't know how many of you ever listen to the Theology on Tuesdays podcast that Justin and I do, but we just did one on sacred space. And Justin was at the school open house. We had a guest from England with the unlikely name of the Reverend Fergus Butler Gailey. And he has just written a pretty important book called 12 Churches, which is a history of Christianity through the lens of looking at 12 churches, starting with the Church of the Nativity. And our talk is really a reflection on this idea of sacred space. So if you're interested in that and scuba diving, check that out. So the quotation from the book: "It lies within the skirts of the great woods, and it's a huge mound which Narnians raised in very ancient times over a very magical place, where there stood and perhaps still stands a very magical stone. The mound is all hollowed out within into galleries and caves, and the stone is in the central cave of all. But in the secret and magical chamber at the heart of the How, King Caspian with Cornelius and the Badger and Nicobrick and Trumpkin were at council. Thick pillars of ancient workmanship supported the roof, and the center was the stone itself, a stone table, split right down the center and covered with what had once been writing of some kind, but ages of wind and rain and snow had almost worn them away in old times when the stone table had stood on the hilltop and the mound had not yet been built above it. They were not using the table nor sitting around it. It was too magic a thing for any common use. They sat on logs a little way from it, and between them was a rough wooden table on which stood a rude clay lamp lighting up their pale faces and throwing big shadows on the walls." One of the great things about this passage is it captures one of the things that you see all through the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is the idea that our faith is one that is grounded in the material world. This is a faith where there are buildings and there are objects. There are objects that are used in worship. There are places that are set apart as holy. And this is as opposed to a faith that is completely intellectual and non-tangible. And you see all through scripture the resonance of these places, whether it be mountaintops where things happened or the Holy of Holies in the temple, and you see this even now in places of pilgrimage. There's this long, long tradition about this that Lewis is reminding us of and telling us how easy it is to forget the important and amazing and wonderful things that we're supposed to remember, that those places are to remind us of. So some scripture, first from Exodus: "Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And then from Isaiah: "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." And then what we just heard sung: "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And then Isaiah again: "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now, we live in a world that, as we talked about last week, is so reductionistic. The idea of sacred space or the importance of beauty in the spaces that we occupy or build is one that is very foreign to most people. But I would suggest to you that it is part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God for us to create and to preserve places that are beautiful, places that are sacred. And of course, there's a great example of this going on right behind us with this restoration that's going on of the church. If we were somewhere other than Charleston, there might have been a temptation to just tear it down and build something new. But that is not the Christian approach. It is to remember that these things of beauty, places where God's presence has been, where sacred things have happened, are to be set apart. Ancient tales may convey truth and means of grace that are life-giving. If your majesty is ever to use the horn, said Truffle Hunter, I think the time has now come. Caspian, of course, had told them of his treasure several days ago. We're certainly in great need, answered Caspian, but it's hard to be sure we're at our greatest, supposing there came an even worse need and we'd already used it. By that argument, said Knickerbrook, your majesty will never use it till it's too late. I agree with that, said Dr. Cornelius. Oh, as for me, said the red dwarf, who had been listening with complete indifference, your majesty knows, I think the horn and that bit of broken stone over there and your great King Peter and your lion Aslan are all eggs and moonshine. It's all one to me when your majesty blows the horn. All I insist on is that the army's told nothing about it. There's no good raising hopes of magical help, which, as I think, are sure to be disappointed. Then in the name of Aslan, we will win Queen Susan's horn, said Caspian. There's one thing, sire, said Dr. Cornelius, that should perhaps be done first. We do not know what form the help will take. It might call Aslan himself from overseas, but I think it's more likely to call Peter the High King and his mighty consorts from the high past. I think that they or he will come back to one or other of the ancient places of Narnia. This, where we now sit, is the most ancient and most deeply magical of all. And here I think the answer is likeliest to come. But there are two others, one lantern waste upriver west of Beaversdam, where the royal children first appeared in Narnia, as the records tell. The other is down at the river mouth, where their castle of Caer Paravel once stood. And if Aslan himself comes, that would be the best place for meeting him too. For every story says he is the son of the great emperor over the sea, and over the sea he will pass. Now, part of what Lewis is telling us here is that these legends, these stories that have been preserved, are the actual truth. These are the actual truth that is on the very verge of being forgotten and lost in this culture. But it is because these tales are still being told, even if they're not entirely in their fullness, because these tales are still being told, it is enough for the people to hang on. So some scriptures. Have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And then this great story from 2 Kings, which is exactly on point. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. This is when the temple had been profaned and more or less abandoned over to pagan worship. And then Josiah comes and sends people in there to start cleaning it up. And while they're cleaning it up, they find this book. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the priest, and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, we've talked in previous classes about how important remembering is, and what an important scriptural concept it is, and what an important spiritual discipline it is. And you hear in that story from 2 Kings that the word of the Lord, which had been so highly prized that it was in the Ark of the Covenant, the most valuable thing that they had been, the book of it had been thrown in the corner of a dirty and abandoned temple where it was no longer used. And it's easy for us to think, oh, that could never happen. But the fact of the matter is, things like that do happen. And one of the things that is true with things like scripture in our culture is that through a lot of the ancient and medieval world, in addition to the scriptures, there were all sorts of other books that pointed you to the truth of scriptures, that took scriptural concepts and explained them through fiction or through other fields of scholarship. And those were all part of what people were taught in school. And they were a, if you will, if you think of the Word of God as being the cathedral, these other books that were based on the Word of God and the scriptural worldview were like the buttresses helping hold that cathedral up. And in our culture, what we have done is we have destroyed one by one, buttress by buttress, all of that surrounding support for the scriptures. And so it is a clarion call to us that we need to not let these tales, and most especially not the scriptures, be lost. And you see in the story, there's the great example of people like Dr. Cornelius who have held on to these stories, held on to the classics, if you will, even in the face of people saying, oh, you're so stupid. How could you read that? It's not up to date. But they have held on to it. It's because they have that they are led back. They wouldn't be in Aslan's How without those stories. So there's a great reminder and challenge in there for us. Self-absorption and party spirit are inimical to the success of the quest. I should like very much to send messengers to both places, to Lantern Waste and the River Mouth, to receive them, or him, or it. Just as I thought, muttered Trumpkin, the first result of all this foolery is not to bring us help, but to lose us two fighters. Who would you think of sending, Dr. Cornelius, asked Caspian. Squirrels are best for getting through enemy country without being caught, said Truffle Hunter. All our squirrels, and we haven't many, said Nicobrick, are rather flighty. The only one I'd trust on a job like that would be Pattertwig. Let it be Pattertwig, then, said King Caspian. And who for our other messenger? I know you'd go, Truffle Hunter, but you haven't the speed, nor you, Dr. Cornelius. I won't go, said Nicobrick. With all these humans and beasts about, there must be a dwarf here to see that the dwarfs are fairly treated. Thimbles and thunderstorms, cried Trumpkin in a rage. Is that how you speak to the king? Send me, sire, I'll go. What you see here is this dwarf Nicobrick saying, it's all about me. It is all about me. It is all about making sure that I am treated fairly. It is all about justice for me. I don't care about anything else because it's all about me. It is all about me. That is dangerous. But again, I will say, according to every study that's out there, we are in the most narcissistic period ever recorded in human history. And the problem with that is that it doesn't work out very well. So some scripture about this. So the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is one of the most countercultural things that Christians can do, is to refuse the self-absorption that characterizes our culture, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but to consider others better than yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of others. And I think there's a great example of this when we look around in our culture, especially over social media, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Twitter, anyone? And last but not least, the character of true obedience means following the one in command rather than one's own opinions. I won't go, said Nicabrick. With all these humans and beasts about, there must be a dwarf here to see that the dwarfs are fairly treated. Thimbles and thunderstorms, cried Trumpkin in a rage. Is that how you speak to the king? Send me, sire, I'll go. But I thought you didn't believe in the horn, Trumpkin, said Caspian. No more I do, your majesty, but what's that got to do with it? I might as well die in a wild goose chase as die here. You are my king. I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. You've had my advice, and now it's the time for orders. I will never forget this, Trumpkin, said Caspian. Send for Pattertwig, one of you. And when shall I blow the horn? I would wait for sunrise, your majesty, said Dr. Cornelius. That sometimes has an effect in operations of white magic. A few minutes later, Pattertwig arrived and had his task explained to him. As he was, like many squirrels, full of courage and dash and energy and excitement and mischief, not to say conceit, he'd no sooner heard it than he was eager to be off. It was arranged that he should run for Lantern Waste, while Trumpkin made the shorter journey to the river mouth. After a hasty meal, they both set off with the fervent thanks and good wishes of the king, the badger, and Cornelius. Some scripture. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. You are not to do as we are doing here today, where everyone does what seems right in his own eyes. Now, this whole topic of obedience is one that we're going to spend a little time on as we close tonight, because obedience is a word that used to have all sorts of positive connotations. But now, obedience, that word almost always is interpreted as somehow suppressing you, that if you're being obedient, you're not able to be authentic. You're not able to live boldly and without limits. But the fact of the matter is that we are called to obedience, and that there is a glory and a freedom and a joy and obedience that we shortchange ourselves of because we buy into the culture's idea that instead of being obedient to God, we should do our own thing because that's what it means to be free. But that is a misdefinition of obedience. So for our deeper dive, I want us to look a little bit at this and the whole idea that obedience, actually, when it's viewed properly through a scriptural lens, is part of the way that we express and live into our longing for the kingdom of God, and that obedience ultimately results in joy. So first, a quotation from Mere Christianity. Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. That speaks for itself. There's a fairly long excerpt coming from The Weight of Glory that I invite you to try to hang in there with me on this, because it is worth it. And Lewis is trying to explain here about how being obedient, even when we don't get a reward in the short term, may be exactly what we need in order to really experience joy in the longer term. And he's going to use the example of someone studying Greek poetry, which you've probably not ever had to do, but just try to imagine what it might be like. An enjoyment of Greek poetry is certainly a proper and not a mercenary reward for learning Greek, but only those who've reached the stage of enjoying Greek poetry can tell from their own experience that this is so. The schoolboy beginning Greek grammar cannot look forward to his adult enjoyment of Sophocles as a lover looks forward to marriage or a general to victory. He has to begin by working for grades, or to escape punishment, or to please his parents, or at best, in the hope of a future good, which he cannot at present either imagine or desire. His position, therefore, bears a certain resemblance to that of the mercenary, that is, the soldier who's being paid. The reward he's going to get will, in actual fact, be a natural and proper reward, but he won't know that till he's gotten it. Of course, he gets it gradually. Enjoyment creeps in on the mere drudgery, and no one could point to a day or an hour when one ceased and the other began. But it is just insofar as he approaches the reward that he becomes able to desire it for its own sake. Indeed, the power of so desiring it is itself a preliminary reward. So what he's saying is that when you're learning Greek grammar, it's all drudgery, and it makes no sense. And you think, why are they making me do this? But then finally, every now and then, the light starts going off when you're reading something, and you see something beautiful. It's just a little taste. But he said that taste is enough to remind you that if you keep going, there might be something worthwhile at the end. The Christian in relation to heaven is in much the same position as the schoolboy. Those who have attained everlasting life and the vision of God no doubt know very well that it is no mere bribe, but the very consummation of their earthly discipleship. But we who have not yet attained heaven cannot know this in the same way, and cannot even begin to know it at all, except by continuing to obey and finding the first reward of our obedience and our increasing power to desire the ultimate reward. Just in proportion as the desire grows, our fear lest it should be a mercenary desire will die away and finally be recognized as an absurdity. But probably this will not, for most of us, happen in a day. Poetry replaces grammar. Gospel replaces law. Longing transforms obedience as gradually as the tide lifts a grounded ship. But there's one other important similarity between the schoolboy and ourselves. If he's an imaginative boy, he will quite probably be reveling in the English poets and romances suitable to his age sometime before he begins to suspect that Greek grammar is going to lead him to more and more enjoyments of this kind. He may even be neglecting his Greek to read Shelley and Swinburne in secret. In other words, the desire which Greek is really going to gratify already exists in him and is attached to objects which seem to him quite unconnected with Xenophon and the verbs in Greek. Now, if we are made for heaven, the desire for our proper place will be already in us, but not yet attached to the true object, and will even appear as the rival of that object. And what he means is that we have this desire in us, but because we don't really know what heaven is, and we haven't got the tools to speak that language yet, we try to fill that desire with other things. It attaches onto other things, but none of them quite satisfy us. I think this is just what we find. No doubt there's one point in my analogy of the schoolboy where it breaks down. The English poetry he reads when he ought to be doing Greek exercises may be just as good as the Greek poetry to which the exercises are leading him, so that in fixing on Milton instead of journeying on to Aeschylus, his desire is not embracing a false object. But our case is very different. If a transtemporal, transfinite good is our real destiny, that is something glorious that's beyond time, that is beyond our created limits, any other good on which our desire fixes must be in some degree fallacious, must bear at best only a symbolical relation to what will truly satisfy. And speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. And he goes on, and I'm going to skip this part, even though it's beautiful, and go on right to the end. He says, spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness, which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. Almost all our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth. And so what Lewis is saying is that this evil enchantment is trying to convince us that this desire is supposed to be fulfilled on this earth. It's supposed to be able to attach to something that will fulfill it. And if you long for more, then you should just forget about it. But Lewis is saying that is an evil enchantment and that we need to feed that longing, because that longing is developed and fed by obedience. And that the more that we obey, the more that we live into the commands of God and the things of his kingdom, the more our hearts long for that joy and begin to see glimpses of it. So this last little bit from Letters to Malcolm. One must learn to walk before we can run. So here we shall not be able to adore God on the highest occasions if we've learned no habit of doing so on the lowest. At best, our faith and reason will tell us that he is adorable, but we shall not have found him so, not have tasted and seen. Any patch of sunlight in a wood will show you something about the sun which you could never get from reading books on astronomy. These pure and spontaneous pleasures are patches of godlight in the woods of our experience. It is only in our hours off, only in our moments of permitted festivity, that we find an analogy to the joys of heaven. Dance and games are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here is not their natural place. Here there are moments rest from the life we are placed here to live. But in this world, everything is upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be a truancy, that is, stealing something, is likest that which in a better country is the end of ends. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Now I'm going to just read the words to this anthem before we pray. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us for heaven, that you have created us for a place where joy is the serious business. Lord, we pray that as we walk through this time of our mortal life, that you would plant in us a longing for the things of your kingdom, that you would give us courage to obey, even in small things, that we might find that longing and that joy reinforced. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place now, that you would help us to ponder these truths and that you would draw us closer to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Please meet someone you don't know before you go home.